Take your Bibles and open to Romans chapter 7. What a wonderful, wonderful privilege and a sweet time of worship and song this morning and at the Lord's table. We turn to Romans 7 to continue in our time of worship in the Word. We find ourselves in this glorious passage, yet a very difficult passage indeed, but something of great encouragement is in store for us as we see these words and as we think about what Paul was enduring. We're going to read this morning verses 21 to 24, so you follow along with me as I read aloud. This is the word of the living God, and it reads as follows. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being. But I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? This morning I'm preaching on this subject, the war of sin. You may be seated. Let's pray together. Father, we love you. We praise you. We bow before your throne, rejoicing, my God and my Redeemer. What a wonderful privilege and a sweet time of worship in song and at the Lord's table. Let us now continue to worship through your word. Cause your people to rejoice. Cause the lost to be born again. Set the prisoner free. Oh God, we recognize the truth of John's gospel, that anyone who is set free in Christ shall be free indeed. So we love you. We magnify your name. Do a work in our hearts that can't be done by a man and can't be done by our own fleshly will. O God, our rock and our Redeemer, our greatest treasure, may you be praised. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Some time back, I was reading the striking and troubling account of a prisoner of war of the United States of America. It was during the time of World War II, and this particular man was captured on the battlefield, and he was led astray. It went through the striking details of his imprisonment, of his abuse, of the miles that he walked in the hot sun, the lack of food that he was granted from the guards, the laughter, the shame, the torture. All of it was unbelievable. And sometimes when I think that, you know, we're guilty of taking our freedom for granted, we should perhaps read stories like that to think about those who have gone to such extreme measures to provide us the freedom that we enjoy. But when I think about those stories, and I go back and I was reading that story of that American soldier, and then eventually the long imprisonment, and then eventually the way that he was able to escape and hide out in the jungle, and then eventually found his way into a makeshift raft, and then eventually floating in the hot sun in the open sea, a cargo ship passed by and picked him up and brought him to the mainland, where he spent a long time in the hospital. But for the rest of his life, he was not only grateful for the fact that he was able to serve in the United States military, but he limped and he walked through life with great scars that he would never, ever, ever get over because of what he endured in war. And when I read that story, I thought to myself, not really that I would have any form or way of illustrating that when I was going to be preaching the Bible, but in reading this passage and reading chapter number 7 in general, I was reminded of that story. I was reminded of a POW situation in war, and I was reminded of the fact that that soldier, for the rest of his life, endured the scars of his imprisonment. And what we need to remember is that the Christian life is not an easy life, that the Christian life is a life of tension and a life of struggle and a life that sometimes is very difficult, but one that when we fall into sin, we need to remember that we're, number one, at war. Number two, that when we are brought into captivity as a prisoner of war of sin, that it will cost us. That there will be great, great scars that we will experience and that we will bear for the rest of our lives. What we need to be mindful of as we think about this passage and we see the war language and we see the captivity language here in this passage that Paul is illustrating something about his own testimony in the Christian walk is that we can't afford sin. We can't afford to just be lazy and led astray by sin. So when we think about the purpose of the law, don't ever fall into the rut or don't ever fall into that idea that the law of God is not useful for us today. That we don't need the law of God, that the law of God is over, that we just live under grace, that Jesus' blood is enough, and that we don't need the law of God. Jesus said, I did not come to abolish the law, but I came to fulfill it. And if Jesus came to fulfill the law, I would say that there is still a need for us to find great use of the law in our lives. That is the design of the law in the life of the believer. We don't need to look at the law of God and say, it's not good, it's not useful, it's outdated, it's Old Testament. We need to unhitch ourselves from the Old Testament. We need to find great good in God's design for the law in our lives. And here's the purpose. Because unless we learn to submit to God and His law and live under grace through Jesus Christ and be submissive to God and what He commands of us, then we will not be protected from the great scars and the tragedies of sin when we fall into the trap of the devil. You don't want to go to that prison. You don't want to endure that torture. You don't want to endure that pain. It is real, and the devil plays for keeps. Always, always remember that. So we have the law of God and we ask ourselves an honest question. What is the purpose of the law of God? We have the moral law, the ceremonial law. We have the civil law. And often, again, we think that the law is Old Testament. We don't need it. So we just live in the New Testament. We just live in Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans, and all throughout the New Testament. But we don't need the law. Again, we do need the law and we need to avoid the ditch of legalism, which states that we are bound by every jot and tittle and then imposing upon the conscience of people things that God never stated. And we need to avoid the other ditch on the other side of the road that states that we don't need the law at all. That's antinomianism, and we certainly don't want to go there. So the law serves as a mirror to reveal the perfections of God and the holiness of God and the demands of God and the imperfections of us, that we're unable to live up to those demands. The law of God serves as a restraint from evil to protect us from falling into the traps and wandering off of the path of righteousness. And it serves as a guide to lead us in a path of righteousness for the glory of God. So there is a rightful purpose in the law. Now, in our time, in our previous text, I laid out for you what I believe that Paul is actually saying here. There's a lot of debate in the world of scholarship and theology, and the scholars and theologians have debated for ages what is actually happening in chapter 7 of Romans, perhaps one of the most difficult passages in all the Bible to actually interpret. But what I want you to understand is that I firmly believe that Paul is not writing about his lost state, his BC days, if you will. He's not writing about the time period that he struggled before he was a Christian. Nor do I believe that Paul is writing here a testimony of his early Christian days when he was an immature Christian. I believe that Paul is writing here an autobiography of his time as a mature apostle, a mature Christian who is seeking to obey God and fulfill the will of God in his life, but is finding himself in an ongoing perpetual struggle of sin. Now, why in the world is that so relevant to us? Well, anyone in here struggling with sin? Anyone in here struggling with doing the will of God? Anyone in here struggling with keeping your faith? Anyone in here struggling with obeying God? Well, then this actually is very much relevant for you. And I've said it often and it has been stated often that this book, the Bible, that we oftentimes look at as an archaic book that was some antiquarian, book that's just been put out there for us throughout history. It's actually more up to date than Fox News and the Wall Street Journal and the New York Times this morning. This book is talking to us about us for the glory of God today. So we see here Paul's own testimony. And in verse 21, we see that we need to recognize our enemy. You see, here's the reality that everyone needs to hear. The news flash is that you are at war. Imagine if we were here this morning and our phones all started buzzing. And it wasn't that our phones were buzzing because there was a missing person. And then we all look down and we see the little message there. But our phones are all buzzing in here today. And we look at it because there's a special message that's coming to us from the office of the president stating to us that we are at war. Imagine how we would feel. Imagine what we would be thinking. And here's what we need to realize today is that you need to know and you need to have a news flash that you're not floating down the lazy lagoon of life as a Christian, but you are at war. You need to approach the Christian life with that idea of a wartime mentality. There needs to be a certain way that you make decisions. If you got a buzz on your phone today with a special message from the office of the president or from the State Department today stating that we were at war, I think that you would drive home in a different way. I think you would be looking at planes in a different way. I think that you would shop tomorrow or maybe shop less on Amazon tonight as a result of the knowledge that you're at war. You're going to make daily decisions that are different. You're going to make decisions this afternoon that are different. Just with the simple mindset that our nation is at war, that means something. We're going to have to make decisions differently. Well, here's the reality. As a Christian, we need to realize that we're at war and we need to make decisions differently. We need to make purposeful decisions as it pertains to the reality that there is a real enemy that is out to get us and he plays for keeps. In the previous section, Paul speaks about the fact that he was sold under sin just by the fact that he's a human being coming as in the very line of Adam. By the way, there's only one human race and we all go back to Adam. And we're taught today that there's a multiplicity of human races. And sometimes in our political nonsense, we like to try to pit the races against one another. Folks, there's only one human race and we're all going back to Adam. And here's the reality. The reality is that we're all related in this idea that we're all sinners. And Paul, in that very line of thinking, was saying, I've been sold under sin. And so he's struggling to overcome the carnal man that lives within him. And what he says here in verse 21, he is speaking about the law of sin. He's going to talk about two different laws in this paragraph. He's going to talk about the law of sin in verse 21. He's going to talk about the law of God. And then he's going to come back to the law of sin again. And if there's the law of sin, and if there's the law of God in the same heart, there's going to be trouble. Every time I open the door to let my 100-pound golden doodle outside, goes through the garage, you know what he's looking for? As fast as he can get his nose out that door and start out, you know what he's looking for? He's looking for Shelby, our little black cat. Every single time. And you put my dog and that cat in the same garage, and you know what you have? You have this ongoing struggle. She's hissing, and he's sniffing, and he just wants to play, and she wants to fight. There's this struggle. You have the law of sin in your heart and the law of God, and there's going to be a struggle. There's going to be tension. There's going to be ongoing tension. It's just there. And Paul experienced it. And you're fooling yourself today if you think, well, I don't know what you're talking about, Pastor. Life's good. I've got that T-shirt. I've arrived. It's easy. Got enough Bible verses memorized now. I'm all right. I don't have to worry. Being a Christian is easy for me. Being a Christian is never easy for anyone. It wasn't easy for David in the Old Testament. It wasn't easy for Paul in the New Testament. It's not easy for me. It's not easy for you. And so we just need to be dead level honest with one another and stop that Southern religious smile and life is good grin to everyone, because life is hard. It's difficult. Real sin, real temptation, real struggle, a real war, sold under sin. And although we've been rescued by Christ and delivered from the bondage of sin, hear me well, there is still a real carnal man that's very much alive inside of us that we have to fight and overcome. We are freed, in a sense, from the bondage of sin, but we are not free from the presence of sin. And yet there's still a struggle of tension and opportunities to both fail and opportunities to glorify God every single day. Real Christians struggle with real temptations. We don't reach this immediate state of sanctification at the point of justification. Justification, you are saved. You don't ever have to be justified again. That's a one-time thing. But every single day there is sanctification, sanctification, sanctification. It's a progressive work where you're being more conformed to the image of Christ than you are to the image of this world. And that's an ongoing thing. And by the way, you never, ever get there in this life. The Wesleyan tradition would state sinless perfectionism is actually possible in this life. That is not so. We are struggling our way. We are often failures. Parents going to bed discouraged at night because we feel like we just were failures. Wake up the next day, I'm going to do it better today, and then we're failures. And you think that you're going to overcome sin in your flesh, and then you're a failure. And then before long, you start believing the lie that the devil's telling you that you're just a failure. It's just an ongoing struggle, and you just find yourself living in a prison that you don't belong in. So we progress in the Christian life. And there's temptations and struggles and real offers of sin. That swinging sign guy on the side of the road of your life is always saying, come on in. We're open. We're open. Come get your fun. Come enjoy your pleasure. You only get one life. Live it up. Enjoy this. You deserve it. You've worked hard. And so here's the point. How do I know that Paul is talking here about a mature Christian life? It's because earlier in chapter 6, and by the way, you always read the Bible in context, we have in Romans 6:12, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body. Why would he say let not? Because it's possible to let. Let not, but if it's possible to let, then that means that it's possible to actually fall into sin. It's actually possible to walk off of the path of righteousness. 1 Corinthians 10:12. Therefore, let anyone who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Why? Because 1 John 2 says that there are real desires of the flesh and desires of the eyes and the pride of life, and those things are not from the Father, but from the world. And we don't need to be engaging in those sorts of behaviors. Listen to what Robert Haldane said in his commentary. He said the following. He observes this, quote, this law, talking about the law of sin that he's referencing here in verse 21, so I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. He says, this law is the greatest grievance to every Christian. It disturbs his happiness and peace more than any other cause. It constantly besets him. And from its influence, his very prayers, instead of being in themselves worthy of God, need forgiveness and can be accepted only through the mediation of Christ. That's a mouthful. Here's what he's saying. You can't even pray rightly. Even your best prayer before the Lord's table today deserves repentance. Let that sink in. That's the war that's raging in us. We pray selfish prayers. We worship with our self in view instead of God in view. We serve with self in view rather than God in view. Everything about us is oftentimes there's this inward struggle. And we're at war. And we must take heed lest we fall. Then notice the inescapable presence of sin. Because he says at the end of verse number 21, he says, evil lies close at hand. Evil, socially or morally reprehensible, bad, badness, evil, wickedness. So what is he saying? Here's what he was saying. When I wake up in the morning and have coffee, sin is there. When I pray, sin is there. When I eat my breakfast, sin is there. When I have lunch, sin is there. When I study the Bible, sin is there. When I preach, sin is there. When I evangelize, sin is there. When I spend time with my friends, sin is there. When I worship on the Lord's Day, sin is there. And when I go to bed at night, sin is there. And when I feel like a failure, sin is there to remind me of how much I failed. And when I wake up in the morning, that ugly monster is still sitting there looking me right in the face. Sin is inescapable in this life. I don't care. You can go. I talked to a guy this past week that spent several months here recently in a monastery with a group of secluded monks. And you know what I found out in talking with him? Sin was there. And you know what we do sometimes as homeschool parents? I know I say this sometimes and you say, you just need to leave those homeschoolers. I'm talking to myself here. Oh, yeah, we can't send our kids up there to that public school because sin is there. We forget that sin is here. And it's not just at your house. You didn't leave it there. You brought it with you because it's in here. We're wrestling with sin. We're struggling with sin. So in Christ, at justification, we need to remember that we were saved from the penalty of sin. That's what we celebrated at the Lord's table this morning. Through Christ, we have been released from the power of sin. That's what Pastor Buck read in his reading this morning. We need to remember that one day in the future, we're going to be separated from the presence of sin when Christ returns. What a glorious day that'll be. So we've been saved from the penalty of sin. Our sins have been atoned for. We've been saved from the power of sin in essence, that the bondage is no longer there. We have been set free in Jesus. We have a new master. But here's the reality. There is still very much this presence of sin around us. That's why Horatio G. Spafford's wonderful hymn is so good. It is well with my soul. In verse 1, in verse 2, in verse 3, there's progression. I love the new songs, and we sang some of them this morning, but sometimes we fail to see the progression in the glorious hymns from church history. But in verse 1, we find ourselves living there. When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll. By the way, when do sea billows stop rolling? They might get a little bit more tame, but when that wind picks up, they roll again. Whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul. Verse 1. Listen to the progression of verse 2. Though Satan should buffet, though trials should come. Experience any of that this week by chance? Let this blessed assurance control that Christ has regarded my helpless estate and hath shed his own blood for my soul. Oh yeah, now we start to see some progression. That's where we want to be. Christ has shed his own blood for my soul. But then it goes on to verse 3. My sin, oh the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, was nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, O my soul. And that's good. And we live there, and there's progression, and there's sea billows rolling, and there's this wonderful, blessed assurance that Jesus is mine, that he has shed his own blood for my soul. But the song doesn't end there. There's another verse. And Lord, haste the day when faith shall be sight, the clouds be rolled back as a scroll, the trump shall resound, and the Lord shall descend. Even so, It is well with my soul. That's what we're looking forward to in the Lord's table today. Not just looking back, but looking forward. Because Lord, haste the day when our faith shall be sight. One day Jesus is coming back. And one day we're going to experience all things being made new. Separate sheep from goats. And everything's going to be good. And there will be no more ugly presence of sin. You're going to get to live that one day. It's going to be a wonderful day. So right now, we don't have that privilege. That's why we always should go to bed at night praying the way that Revelation ends. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. Even in the night hour, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Know your enemy. You're at war. Number two, and last of all, engage the war of sin. Sin is not only present, it is active. Sin has legs. Sin is not passive. There is action. There is war. Notice the language, verse 22. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Another law waging war, making me captive. Do you see? War and prisoner of war. How do we engage in the war of sin? Well, the first thing, and there are two things I want to point out specifically in this passage. First of all, you need to delight in the law of God. What does he say? Verse 22. He says, for I delight in the law of God. There's a struggling man in his autobiography, a raw testimony, and he's saying, I am struggling. I am sold under sin. I am a failure on many days, but I delight in the law of God. This is how we know that Paul is a mature Christian, because this is not how a lost man talks. I delight in the law of God. This is how we know that he's not an immature Christian, because oftentimes an immature Christian doesn't know that he should delight in the law of God. In Psalm 1, verses 1 and 2, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And on his law, he meditates day and night. You see, this is where we should live. This is where we should be, is delighting in the law of God. You want to engage in the sinful war of sin? You want to engage in this war of sin? Here's how you do it. Delight in the law of God. Meditate on the law. Memorize and live in accordance and submit yourself to the law of God. What a wonderful thing we see. So don't ever think that you're going to be able to be a successful Christian and grow in grace and mature in the faith and make progress in sanctification and make steps of holiness if you don't delight in God's word. Hide it in your heart that you would not sin against God. So point number one, this is how you engage in war, is you delight in the law of God. Second of all, depend upon God, not yourself. Notice the wartime language here. He speaks about this war that's waging. He speaks about two different laws. There's the law that's there in his members. But I see in my members, this is the law of sin. Another law waging war against the law of my mind. He has this law in his members, being that by human depravity, because he was born a sinner, there's this law that's in his members, meaning that in your hand, in your foot, in your big toe, in your little toe, in your nose, in your ear, in your heart, in your mind, in every single thing that you are, there is sin that's interwoven there. The totality of the fabric of your existence is made up of sin. Anyone in here ever had some virus that's infected your computer? And how do you fix that? You go to a computer tech and he informs you, I'm sorry, but you're going to have to wipe out this entire drive because you don't just find a little folder on your hard drive that says, here's where the virus lives. Come, please delete me. The virus is created by some hacker on purpose that when it goes into your machine, it goes into every aspect, every file, every part of your machine to corrupt it. We're told in the medical world today, in the medical community, that there is more bacteria living inside of us today than there has been in all of human history before us. And then we get medicine and we get shots and we do certain things to overcome these diseases. What he's saying here in this passage is that there is sin that has infiltrated his entire body. So he doesn't say, hear me well, church sign, bumper sticker theology, let go and let God. Sounds really good, doesn't it? On church signs and bumper stickers all over the place. But let go and let God is nowhere found in the Bible. When we say delight in the law of God, this is how you engage in the war of sin. And second of all, depend on God. Dependence on God is not two things. Passive, sit back. God, I'm just putting this in your hands. I have a struggle with pornography, but God, this is in your hands. You just do something. Meanwhile, I have no restrictions on my little devices here. I'm just going to flip through. I'm unrestricted on my technology usage. I just watch anything. I have 3,218 channels on my cable package. I have Netflix and Hulu and everything else under the sun. But I have a pornography problem, God, but I'm just going to let you do something about it. No, here's what you need to do something about. You need to put yourself on restriction. You need to have accountability. You need to put some programs on these devices and you need to ask your spouse to hold you accountable. There's a brother that preaches at G3 that calls me once a month and says, ask me the hard questions. I want to remain pure. And then I let him ask me hard questions. The fact is we don't have to have, I'm not saying you have to go find you an accountability partner. I'm saying that you have one that lives inside of you if you're a Christian, and his name is the Holy Spirit. And he will convict you and he will lead you and he will guide you, but he never leads you to read a passage like this and say, I need to depend upon God. So that means let go and let God. No, you actually need to put your hand to the plow and do something. I'm struggling with the ability to love my spouse the way I should love my spouse. Well, then do something about it. I'm struggling with this sin or that sin or the other sin. Then do something about it. It is never just let go and let God. Second problem, when we say depend upon God, we need to always remember that engaging in the war of sin is never pull yourself up by your own bootstraps. You don't see that here. What does Paul say? Wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of death? What is he saying? I'm depending on God. Depending on God. And how do you depend upon God? Well, there's a few things that we need to do. First and foremost, we need to trust in the Lord with all of our heart and lean not on our own understanding. Proverbs 3:5. Dependence on God is not let go and let God. It's engagement. And we do depend on God. And we, in essence, we refuse to depend on our own wisdom. Because Proverbs 4:23 says, keep your heart with all vigilance from it flow the springs of life. So the springs of life are flowing out of your heart. Who you are is flowing out of your heart. People say, well, I'm a Christian, you know, pastor, I'm a Christian, you know, but I just don't have much tact, you know, when I can't really control my tongue, you know, and they kind of poke out their chest when they talk to you like that a little bit, you know. Almost as if it's something to brag about. Like I come from a long line of people. I got it honestly, pastor. You know, my great grandfather didn't have much tact. My grandfather didn't have much tact. My father doesn't have much tact. I don't have much tact. I don't have a filter. I just say whatever I think. No, what you're saying is who you are. Because out of your heart flows who you actually are. From out of the heart, the mouth speaks. So we don't want to lean on our own heart. Proverbs 23:7, for as he thinks within himself, so he is. So how do we engage in this fight? First of all, I just want to lay out a few things. Number one, you need to actually be alert. If I told you that we were in war today, or if your phone buzzed and said that you were in war, you would drive home differently than you're going to drive home this afternoon. You might not actually go to the restaurant. You might be a bit worried. Just to give you an idea, do you remember the day that September 11th happened? Some of you in this room are old enough to remember that. You remember the skies were, we live near the busiest airport in the whole world, and we're riding around or standing in our yards looking up at the sky, and there's no planes in sight. That was an eerie feeling, wasn't it? And you're driving down the interstate, and there's all these unmarked vehicles in a line about 120 miles an hour, because I had to drive to Atlanta that day, and they're flying into the city, and we don't even know what in the world's going on. Right? It's an eerie feeling when you know that your nation is under attack. Well, if you know that your heart is under attack, don't you think that you need to be alert? Remember, 1 Peter 5:8 says, be sober minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. So if the Bible is telling us that we need to be sober minded and watchful, then this is how you engage in war, in a wartime mentality. You're watching. You're looking for that sign dancer of sin. You're watchful when you're on your phone. You're watchful late at night when you have the television going. Someone said years ago, Billy Graham, when he would go around and preach in these different crusades and he would check into a hotel, the first thing he did was take the dirty comforter, by the way. Those of you that are germophobes, those things are very dirty. And he took them and he would throw it over the television screen in his room so that he just wouldn't even be tempted in the middle of the night to turn it on. Be alert. Second of all, stand firm. Ephesians chapter number 6, verses 10 through 20. I want you just to see some things here. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Who are we to trust in? You know what David Miller says when people don't answer back? I'm going to go back and start this entire sermon over again. All right, so here it is. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Who are we to trust in? The Lord. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle, notice the key word, against flesh and blood. That's not your enemy, but against rulers. So there is a definite wrestling that's happening. Against authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. So there's a real war, a real wrestle that's happening. Verse 13, therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that purpose you may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all to stand firm, stand therefore. Then he goes on and talks about all the different armor pieces. Then he comes down in verse number 18 and says, to that end, keep alert. Notice all that language of war. And yet we approach Christianity like it's just this lazy lagoon. I'm just floating down the easy. It's like you're at the airport and you're on that little moving sidewalk thing and you're just kind of easy, just easy. And you're like making massive progress. And you look over at someone else's that apparently missed the memo that they're to get on this thing. And they're over there like sweating and working double time with all their luggage and trying to get, and you're just like bebopping down. That's not Christianity. Christianity is not this easy little moving sidewalk through life, just right to the celestial city. That's not the way it works. Stand firm. Be alert. Number three, mortify the flesh. It was John Owen that famously said years ago, be killing sin or sin will be killing you. You know, the old language of King James and throughout church history, that put to death was translated mortify the flesh. The mortification of sin. In chapter 8, he's going to get there, where Paul is going to say, for if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if the Spirit, notice this, if you live by the Spirit, you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Put to death, mortify. You need to engage in war. You need to put it to death. Rattlesnake in your living room should not be allowed to live. I remember when we were in seminary, I was studying. We were there in our house. We had a little small patch called a small little farm of 7 acres. And that little house that we bought seemed like it was just full of spiders. We'd be sitting there watching TV late at night. You know, you had a long day of work. You've been studying and your mind is tired. And you've also been engaged in work and whatever else. And I can remember sitting there and watching television with my wife, Carrie. And as we looked down, suddenly there was a little spider that ran across the floor. And she's like, get it! You know, so I'm jumping up and I'm trying to get it. And then it gets under a piece of furniture. And then we spend the next 45 minutes trying to get it because we didn't want to go to bed before we got it. And yet we go to bed every night knowing that there is sin, that we have just simply taken the rug of life, swept it right up under there, lowered it back down. That's not really going to hurt us. So let's just go to bed. We'll worry about that another day. The fact is, what you've just swept up under the rug of life might very well rise up and get you. Colossians 3, 1 through 10, we don't have time to unpack it all, but in that passage, Paul says to the church at Colossae in verse number 5, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. So Paul's not playing around. He's using wartime mentality. Put it to death. Mortify it. Kill it. Do away with it. Cause it to die. And then what else does Paul say? Same man here wrote Romans, wrote Colossians. Same man that wrote Romans and Colossians also wrote Galatians. Galatians 5, 22 to 24. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things, there is no law. We usually stop there when we're quoting about the fruit of the Spirit. Verse 24 says, and those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. And then the last thing is lay aside every weight and sin. Hebrews 12, 1 and 2 says something that probably you overlook at times. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before us endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. We sometimes want to talk about laying aside sin, but we forget the fact that there's some things that aren't exactly sin, but that hinder us from glorifying God. In wartime mentality, if our nation was really under war, you know what we would do? And some of you that have lived through eras of war can testify to this, or you talk to your parents that testify to this. It changes the entire economy. Because we're starting to make decisions in such a way that we can navigate the longevity of a battle. And we're not going to waste during a time of war. So when he says wait, that's not something that's actually sinful in and of itself, but it might hinder you. And then he says and sin. So he differentiates between the two, which clings so closely, it ensnares or obstructs you. So like a marathon runner would never go out and toe the line for a marathon in this particular culture with a long robe that was so common. Gird up the loins. Pull it up. Tie it off. Take it off. Run without it. But don't dare run with the robe down by your feet. You're going to fall on your face. So a job promotion might not be sinful, but it might hinder you from glorifying God. Certain types of commitments to athletics might not be sinful, but it might hinder you from glorifying God. technology is not sinful, but it might hinder you from glorifying God. Certain friend groups might not necessarily be sinful, but they might be pulling you down and hindering you from glorifying God. And then there are definite sins: slander and envy and malice and greed and lust of the eyes and the pride of life and pornography and selfishness and forsaking the assembly of the gathered church and improper fleshly worship and all sorts of sins that we wrestle with. And here's the point: you don't want to go to that prison. You don't want to go to that prison. You don't want to be a prisoner of war. We are at war, and we need to do something. We need to engage, and we need to delight in God's word, and we need to depend upon God completely. Because in every single circumstance, in every single temptation, in every single pattern of sin that comes your way, that the devil puts that swinging sign there before you to engage, the Bible says there's always a way to escape. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13, no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you to be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way to escape that you may be able to endure it. You remember the story of John Bunyan, Pilgrim's Progress. Christian and hopeful, followed someone off of the path, got themselves lost, and the massive giant took them and put them in that dungeon of Doubting Castle. In that dungeon, Christian and hopeful experienced all sorts of peril, all sorts of pain, all sorts of temptation to just do away with this thing called life, and found themselves in prison. But it was only through the word of God, that key that was in Christian's chest pocket, I do believe can open any of these locks in this castle. Hopeful, well then, my brother, please take that key and use it. And they were set free. You don't want to be a prisoner when we have been freed from the bondage of sin. So ask yourself an honest question today. Number one, do you see yourself as a believer who is progressing in the faith, or do you find yourself locked away in this prison of sin? That language that he talks about here, the body of sin, we're going to get there. We're going to get there even next week when he talks about that type of language. The body of death, verse number 24, we see that. We're going to unpack that more next time as we try to expound verse 25, which is connected. But do you see yourself locked away in this prison, discouraged in the Christian life? Number two, do you see yourself as a person who is pursuing holiness and who is living righteously? Or do you see yourself as a person who is living in the sins of this world? And then number three, could it be that God has brought you to a place where you see yourself as a non-Christian? Could it be that through this very text that you can see that the reason that there's no tension, the reason that there's no struggle, the reason that you're okay with your sin is because you're not a Christian at all? Let me ask you an honest question before we close. Does God discipline you? What kind of father would God be if he didn't discipline us? And the Bible says every single one of his children, he disciplines. And if there isn't discipline, then it proves that we are illegitimate children. There's an awful lot of people that claim membership on church rolls, sit and listen to sermons like this and say, I don't struggle with sin. And it could be the very reason that you don't struggle with sin and the reason that you don't have any discipline of God in your life is because you are not the child of God. Could it be that even in this sermon today that God has brought you to the place, the sobering understanding that you desperately need to call out to God to save you? And that through the death of Jesus Christ that we celebrated at the Lord's table and through His atoning blood, the Bible says He would take away all of your sin. Whoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved implies this, that we need to be saved. We need to be saved from the penalty of sin. And that by being saved from the penalty of sin, we are saved from the power of sin. And we live every single day struggling with sin, but praying at the end of a day of failure, "Come quickly, Lord Jesus." And one day, when the clouds are going to be rolled back as a scroll, and our Lord shall descend, then we will finally and forever be saved from the presence of sin. If you're here today as an unbeliever, we want to encourage you to turn to Jesus Christ and call out to Him for salvation. And the Lord will actually save any and all who call upon His name. If you need to be counseled with, we'll make ourselves available as pastors after to talk with you and to speak with you. I'll give my entire afternoon if need be. We want you to come to reconciliation with the God to whom one day every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Let's stand and pray together.